comes from Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 54 and going until chapter 8, verse 25. That's starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. This is following up on the speech that Stephen gave as he was accused of blasphemy, which we looked at last week. And Acts chapter 7, verse 54 reads this way. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, This man is rightly called the great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And Simon answered, Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you may have said may happen to me. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, the biggest shock of being a parent, at least so far in my 3 years of experience, is when you realize something that you should have known all along. That your kids are people completely separate from you, and that they have wills of their own, and you can't really control them. It doesn't matter how tired Becky and I are, if MJ wakes up at 3 a.m. and doesn't want to go back to sleep, it's going to be a bad night. We can't make her go back to sleep. We can't make her be quiet. We can't stop her from going to the bathroom every hour and then calling for help. Now, what we can do is we can take the opportunity to patiently and firmly discipline her and to teach her how to obey us, how to control herself so that over time she grows. But again, that's going to take time. I know for sure that it takes longer than 2 weeks of trying every night. I have a sinking feeling in my stomach that it may take the rest of our lives. But for sure, in the moment when all we want is to sleep, we can't control her and we can't contain her. But you know what is even more uncontainable, even more uncontrollable than a three-year-old? God's grace. Now, I'm aware that's probably a really cheesy analogy, but my opening illustration was not hypothetical, so you're going to have to give me some slack. I'm running on fumes today. But cheesy or not, the point stands. God's grace, his gift of salvation, cannot be contained, and it cannot be controlled. We really need to believe that that is true. That God's gift of salvation cannot be controlled and it cannot be contained. The reason that we need to believe that is every day we are surrounded by people who do not love Jesus, who want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with his salvation. They reject the idea that they even need his salvation. These are our co-workers, our neighbors, our schoolmates, our friends, and our family. And if we're honest, as we're surrounded by these people who so desperately need the Lord Jesus, many of us would have to say that we don't really believe that God's grace can reach these people. We've come to think of the gospel as tame and impotent. And we may be grateful for the grace of God in our own lives, but we don't really expect much of it for others. We keep it to ourselves because we're scared. We're scared to try and talk about Jesus and about God's salvation to people who don't want to hear about it. We don't want the rejection. We don't want the difficult conversations that come as a result of it. We don't want the anger and the disdain that people aim at us when we try. Friends, our mindset towards God's grace, towards the message of his salvation, is so messed up. It's so messed up. We need to repent of our unbelief. We need to ask God to help us to know how powerful his gospel really is, so that we can say, as Mark prayed in the pastoral prayer today, and as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. Everyone who believes. So the passage that we're going to look at today that I just read for you, we're going to see this power of the gospel. It's going to show us that God's gift of salvation cannot be contained, it cannot be controlled. That's our theme today. That God's gift of salvation cannot be contained or controlled. And I'm hoping that as we look at this passage together, God's Spirit will work in our hearts to give us great confidence in this truth that God's gift of salvation cannot be contained or controlled. And that we'll be excited by how God's grace is at work in us and in the world around us. So we're going to see three ways that God's gift of salvation can't be contained or controlled in this passage. And the first one is this. That God's gift of salvation cannot be broken. Can't be killed. It can't be done away with. God's gift of salvation cannot be broken. So as I said at the beginning of the scripture reading, our passage picks up from last week. Stephen is the first of the deacons of the church in Jerusalem. He's on trial for blasphemy by the Jewish religious leaders. They have false witnesses speaking against him, because they don't like the fact that he's preaching in the name of Jesus. And so what he's done is he's, in his speech, retraced all of Israel's history and done so in order to turn the accusation of his accusers back on them and show them that they are the ones that don't understand God and don't worship him properly. That has been the history of Israel all the way through and has continued until that day. And it's proved ultimately by the fact that they killed Jesus. And so verse 54, we see how his accusers respond to his speech. And so we read again in Acts 7:54, when the members of the Sanhedrin, that's the religious ruling council of Jerusalem. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing of him. So the ruling council, the leaders of Israel, they had Stephen on trial, and they were furious at him for his speech. Right? They were gnashing their teeth at him, it says, just so angry. But then Stephen has a vision of heaven. He looks and he sees heaven open and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he tells them that. And that's when they lose it. They drag him outside of the city and they basically lynch him by throwing rocks at him until he dies. But this isn't the criminal justice system. This is mob violence. This is taking place in order to silence the messenger who speaks about God's grace through Jesus. Now, if anything is going to break the message of God's salvation, it's this, right? Just wipe out all the Christians and that will be the end of it. No one else to believe this or talk about it. Except what we see in the death of Stephen is that death can't break God's message of salvation because death didn't break Jesus. When Stephen says that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, that's a reference to a prophecy in Daniel, where the prophet Daniel sees also a vision of heaven. And there's a human, he calls him a Son of Man, which is what Stephen says as well. And that human is taken into God's presence, where he's then given authority over the whole world, over every nation, and he's worshipped. And so there's this mysterious prophecy in the Old Testament about a human who is divine and equal with God and worshipped by the whole world. And Stephen is saying that Jesus, the one that you crucified, is that divine human. He is the one who is equal with God the Father and is to be worshipped and will be worshipped by the whole world. Which is what makes them so angry. But here's the principle here. That you can wipe out a people group and you can destroy their beliefs and their culture and their way of life. You know, humans have been doing that to one another for all of human history. But you can't stop the Son of Man, who is divine and who has authority over the whole world. He will be worshipped in all the earth. God's message of salvation can't be broken. It can't be killed because Jesus defeated death and now he reigns forever at God's right hand. He sent the Holy Spirit down from his place at God's right hand. He sent him down into his people to give us new life and to empower us for ministry and to help us to become like him. You know, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit empowered Stephen, we saw last week, to perform miracles and to preach with power. You may never do either of those things in your life, and that's okay. He empowers you to do other gifts of ministry in the church, but he also empowers you to live like Jesus, to become like Christ. To have new life that's less like who you used to be and more like who Jesus is. Right? Stephen lived and died like Jesus because the Spirit of God was working in his life. And if you trust in Jesus, his Spirit will work in you in the same way. And as a result, you don't need to be afraid of anything. Now, most likely no one in here will ever be asked to die for their faith in Jesus. We don't live in a country where, right now, at least that's where things are. But if you are asked to die for your faith in Jesus, or even just at the end of your life when you face death for normal causes or whatever it is, Jesus will be standing at the right hand of his Father, waiting to receive you with open arms, just as he was for Stephen. If we're his, we have nothing to fear. And death can't stop us as we try to live for Christ and share the message of his grace. It can't do that because it didn't stop him. This is the power of the gospel, the power of God's gift of salvation, his message of salvation. And that cannot be broken. But not only can God's gift of salvation not be broken, but it also cannot be beaten. They can't intimidate it. They can't make it stop. God's gift of salvation can't be beaten. We're going to see three examples of how God's gift of salvation can't be beaten in the next little bit of this passage. So look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1 again. We read that Saul approved of their killing of him, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. But the people who killed Stephen, they weren't just satisfied with that, with silencing him. They wanted to stamp out the whole movement. So they went on a rampage throughout Jerusalem to violently arrest and probably kill as many Christians as they could find. Now they're led by a young Pharisee named Saul, who was a leader in Stephen's arrest and death. This is horrific, right? I can't imagine living through something like this. Can you? Let's put this in context, right? Stephen was sort of the leader of the deacons. I apologize for this in advance, Martin. Imagine if Martin, our newly elected chairman of the deacons board, someone at work, didn't like what he was saying about Jesus, and they grabbed a mob and in a fury dragged him outside and murdered him. Well, they didn't stop there. They found our church and looted the church and looked to see who comes to this church and started going to our homes and breaking down our doors and carrying us off to prison while our children are screaming and crying. It becomes so bad that we can't stay in Toronto. It's not safe for us here. We have to leave the city. And so Forward Baptist Church, which has been in this neighborhood for 103 years, is dissolved, disbanded. How could the grace of God stand up to that? It feels like it's beaten. Well, it stands up to that in two ways. First of all, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see how God's grace breaks into the life of Saul, the leader of this persecution. And in the middle of him trying to find Christians to arrest, he's saved from his sin. So that he becomes just as zealous about proclaiming the gospel and planting churches as he once was about silencing the gospel and destroying churches. But even before that happens, we also read in verse 4 that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, the Christians who face this persecution and are forced to scatter, they don't scatter and then hide. They take the gospel with them wherever they go, and they continue to share the message of God's salvation through Jesus. When it says they preached the word, it doesn't mean they stood in front of a church like I'm doing and preached a sermon. It just means that they shared the gospel wherever they went with whoever would listen. They told people about Jesus. And we see further on that many people put their faith in Jesus through their sharing of the gospel. You see how the plan to beat God's message of salvation through persecution has failed? They haven't beaten it at all. They've spread it. They tried to stamp out the embers of the fire, but instead they spread them, so now the fire is burning out of control. Could the fire of the gospel spread like that today? Of course it could, right? I mean, ultimately it's up to God, but it also involves us not being afraid or ashamed of the gospel, of believing in its power, being willing to share it with people. You know, we've been praying in our church for a number of years for God to save 10 people every year. God, please save 10 people this year through our evangelism, through our ministries. And I think maybe one year God said yes to the number 10. I'm not entirely sure about that, but I think one year he did. But what I do know is that every year that we prayed for that, God has saved at least one person every year, right? This is some of you guys, you know this. There are people who have been saved every year, either through you sharing the gospel with people, through people coming to church and hearing it through this preaching. Occasionally someone just reads the Bible on their own and gets saved, and then God brings them to us as well. God is saving people. God's message of salvation in the gospel is still at work in the world. It's powerful. And we need to have confidence in that. Now, knowing that God is saving people, think about your own life and your own testimony of sharing the gospel with people. How many times have you shared the gospel in the past year? Have you done it 6 times? Once every 2 months? It's not a lot. Have you done it once in the past year? I know some of you are out there sharing the gospel all the time, but many of us just don't do it. Romans 10, verse 14 says, how then can they call on the one whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And again, it doesn't mean like in a sermon. It means just going out and telling them about Jesus. John 4, verse 35, Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Right? There are people out there that God has prepared to hear the message of the gospel who will be saved. And then Jesus has given us this command in Matthew 28, 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This task has been given to us. But the power to make it successful is from Jesus himself. His gospel is about him. It's his name, his people, and he will save them. Nothing can stop that. Nothing can beat that. Certainly not, as we've seen in here, persecution. Persecution cannot beat the message of God's salvation, but there's more. Look, continue on in verse 5 in Acts chapter 8. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. When we met Stephen as one of the prototype deacons of the early church, Philip was the next one in the list of the 7 that were selected at that time. And just like Stephen, Philip's ministry doesn't start and stop with organizing the distributing of food to the widows. He has a message, a ministry of sharing the gospel, evangelism, and of even doing miracles as well. He heals people, he casts out demons. And as he's scattered from Jerusalem because of this persecution, he goes to Samaria, which is in the central part of Israel, north of Jerusalem. Now, if you know the Bible, you know the New Testament, you know that Samaria is a mixed race of people who are kind of half Jewish and kind of half followed the God of the Bible, but also mixed with a bunch of other stuff. And so there was generations of racial tension and hatred between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. They didn't like each other. They hated each other. In fact, some of Jesus' disciples had asked Jesus to call down fire and brimstone on them when Jesus went into Samaria during his life. Now, there is no earthly reason why Philip, a Jewish man, should share the message of God's salvation with these Samaritans. And there was no earthly reason why they would listen to him. But just like God's message of salvation can't be beat by persecution, it can't be beat by racism. God's message can transcend what normally happens in human culture. We just dislike certain people. It's powerful, and it will do its work. But that's not even it. There's one more thing I want to show you in here in this part. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Not only was there racial tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, but the Samaritans already followed a man that they thought was divine. There was a sorcerer named Simon, and he could do great deeds. He's a powerful magician. Now, magic in the Bible isn't ever like in fairy tales where it can be used for good or used for evil. Magic in the Bible is the realm of demons and witchcraft, people who make deals with the powers of darkness so they can have power and fame and wealth in this life. Right? The Bible teaches that just like God is real and powerful, so Satan is real and powerful. He's not as powerful as God, but he has amazing power. His demons can do amazing things, and Simon is in league with them. The people of Samaria follow him. They're deceived by him. He has amazed them for a long time. They call him the great power of God, because he proclaims his own greatness. But then Philip comes to town and claims no greatness for himself. Rather, we see in verse 5 that he proclaimed the Messiah. In verse 12, that he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He points people away from himself and to Jesus, and yet he's able to heal and cast out demons, and the people are amazed. And even Simon is amazed. He's never seen anything like it. And so the people turn from Simon and believe in Philip's message about Jesus, and they believe and they're baptized, both men and women. Right? The gospel, the God's grace and salvation, is not beaten by persecution. It can't be beaten by racism. It's not even beaten by the admittedly incredible powers of demons and the power of darkness. Right? Nothing can stand against God's message and gift of salvation. If that's true, why has that not been our overwhelming experience in life? Why do we feel so scared about it? Why are we so intimidated? We haven't seen this great power as much as we'd maybe like to. Well, the end of our passage for today will help us to understand that, because we've seen that God's gift of salvation can't be broken. Death can't stop it. It can't be beaten, and no matter what it faces. But finally, God's gift of salvation can't be bought. It's not something that we can control or do what we want with. It can't be bought. So as the people of Samaria are turning to Jesus, even Simon believes, it says. Look at verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So that sounds great, right? Except there's some wording here that should raise some red flags for us. Simon, the man who is enamored with power, believes and is baptized, but it says he followed Philip everywhere. The language here could be translated that he became devoted to Philip because he's astonished by the miracles Philip is doing. Philip is not saying, "Follow me." He's saying, "Follow Jesus," right? Unlike Simon, who said, "Follow me." And yet, Simon doesn't become a disciple of Jesus, he becomes a disciple of Philip. He doesn't seem to have any recognition of God's greatness or his need for forgiveness. He's just astonished by what Philip can do, greater than what he's ever been able to do. He wants access to that power. This becomes even clearer later on. We'll continue on with the story, but what we see here now is that because of the tensions between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, there's some astonishment that they turn to Jesus. And so far Christianity has been a Jewish movement. The only Christians are people who used to be Jewish, who came to recognize that Jesus is their Messiah, equal with God the Father, who died and rose again for their sins. So it kind of seems a little strange that someone who isn't Jewish, at least not really Jewish, could become a Christian and follow Jesus. So verse 14 says, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John, two of the chief, like the most senior apostles, to Samaria. John, with his brother, was one of the ones that wanted to call down fire and brimstone earlier in his life on Samaria. They come to see what's going on, to report back to the other apostles, and when they get there, they find the people have indeed put their faith in Jesus. But something strange has happened. Though they've put their faith in Jesus, they haven't received the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So something strange is happening here. Something that doesn't happen anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not normal that you can become a Christian and not receive the Holy Spirit. Indeed, you can't become a Christian unless you receive the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who gives you spiritual life and opens your eyes for your need for salvation. So it seems like these Samaritan believers are a special case, unique in the history of the church. This is in some way a second Pentecost for the Samaritans. What's the purpose of it? Well, it seems like possibly and probably God is proving to the Jewish believers that even Samaritans can become Christians, helping them to overcome their skepticism because of their racism in the back of their minds. Remember that Jesus made the 12 apostles the authoritative witnesses of himself, of his death and resurrection. Back in Matthew's gospel, Jesus told Peter that he would build his church on Peter and the apostles, and that they would have the keys to the kingdom of God, determining who would be in and who would be out. It's in Matthew chapter 16. And so, as the gospel spreads beyond the Jewish people to the Samaritans, the apostles come to officially welcome the Samaritans into the kingdom. They do something similar when the gospel spreads to the Gentiles. Not exactly the same, but there's a little bit of that same kind of idea. So this is a momentous occasion in the life of the early church, but there's someone present who doesn't care about that. He just sees the power and he's greedy for it. Look at verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, he's been devoted to Philip. But here he realizes that while Philip is impressive, Peter and John are at the top of the pecking order. So he cuts out the middleman and goes straight to them and offers to buy their power. Now, because of his power that he's had as a sorcerer for many years, he's a wealthy man, and he will give them whatever price to own the power that they have. But in verse 20, Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Peter curses Simon and his money. And he proclaims that he's not really a believer in Jesus at all. His heart is not right with God. He's still a captive to sin. Think about how offensive Simon's understanding of all this is. Think about how offensive it is. He thinks this is about having power. He thinks the Holy Spirit is a trick you can buy. He thinks nothing of Jesus. He has no concern for his sins. Even when Peter commands him to repent, he doesn't. He doesn't even pray himself. He asks Peter to pray to be spared from punishment, right? In verse 24, it says, "Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me.'" He has no intention to submit to God or to love Jesus. Even his devotion to Philip was short-lived when he meets someone who he sees as more powerful. This man is simply greedy. He's power-hungry. He's ambitious in the worst way. He seeks his own glory and no one else's. Now, it's pretty easy to see how a demonic sorcerer who tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit is sinning. That's not hard to figure out. But what might be harder for us to see is that we're a lot more like Simon than we might want to admit. This man is trying to buy power for his own glory He's asking to buy it from men who face death every day for the glory of Jesus. All Simon wants is the power, the good side of this, with none of the submission to Jesus. He wants the glory with none of the sacrifice. He doesn't want to trust Jesus. He wants to be in control. So, how does this relate to us? Well, why do we neglect to share the gospel? Why are we so scared? Because we're just like Simon. We want the glory of God's grace without the sacrifice. We don't trust Jesus. We want to have control over our own lives. And let's be honest. The thought of being persecuted and driven from our homes while our friends and family are being arrested and killed for our faith, and then going to a different town and continuing to share the gospel, that seems ludicrous to us. How could you possibly do that? Well, Christians around the world have done that kind of thing for 2,000 years. It's only when Christianity gets tangled up with power and ease that Christians can't fathom that kind of sacrifice. We forget the sacrifice of Jesus being the center of what our faith is. You know, we live in a world where every comfort is available if we can afford it. The more money we make, the more comfortable our lives. That's sort of our understanding how the world works, right? And discomfort is something that we actively try to avoid, unless it helps make us more money or gets our bodies in shape. We want to be comfortable. Some of us remember a time where being a Christian in Ontario wasn't so difficult. You kind of fit in. Everyone kind of had generally biblical values. The stores were closed on Sunday even, and Eaton's had its curtains so you couldn't even window shop. We cling to that time. Wish that we could still fit in like that. You know, some of us have never known that kind of Ontario, but we desire to still fit in and avoid suffering for Jesus. Guys, we are spiritually soft and flabby. We need to stop loving the comforts and distractions and sins of this world so much and really just submit to Jesus come what may. God's message of salvation isn't about having power. It's not about having comfort. It's about how Jesus gave up his position and equality with the Father and became one of us and suffered for us. He died in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we can know God. That message of salvation is open to you. It's available for all of us if we will trust in Jesus, to be accepted by God and known by Him and loved by Him. But you need to know that if you follow Jesus and put your trust in Him, your life is not your own anymore. You belong to Jesus. You trust in Him. You give Him control. Because His gospel, His message of salvation, it can't be contained and it can't be controlled. It's not really like a 3-year-old, because my job is to discipline that child and help her to grow, but God's gift of salvation is the opposite. God's grace disciplines us and helps us to grow over time. We change. That change is often painful, as is any discipline. But it's for our good. So let's praise God for His gift of salvation, His gift of salvation that cannot be broken, that cannot be beaten, that cannot be bought. Let's praise God for His gospel as it works in the world and it works in our own lives.